You're listening to the Wesley Seminary Podcast out of Wesley Seminary in Iowa. Your host today is Dr. Aaron Perry, Assistant Professor of Pastoral Care.
Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes with this as your orienting verse, then you'll read it in a different kind of way than what today's guest suggests we read it. Meaningless, meaningless. Is that really true? Is that the best way to translate this word? If we translate it another way, can we get a different perspective and posture on this book, the book of Ecclesiastes? If we read it, what's the point? How does it help us in today's life and ministry? Can ancient texts still bear wisdom for the lives that we are currently living? Today's guest, Dr. Larissa Levicheva, argues it is still valuable, and in fact, perhaps even most pertinent, even in today's life. Dr. Levicheva serves as Associate Professor of Biblical Studies at Wesley Seminary. She is a great colleague. She is a great Old Testament scholar, and she's recently contributed a commentary to the one-volume commentary put out by Abingdon Press, Wesley one-volume commentary on Scripture. And Dr. Levicheva has contributed to the section on, or has written on the section on Ecclesiastes. And that is our subject for today. I think you're going to enjoy this episode. I think you're going to experience wisdom from the book and wisdom through Dr. Levicheva. Welcome to the program, Dr. Levicheva. We are glad you're with us.
Thank you very much for inviting me.
So you've recently contributed to a one-volume commentary on the whole of Scripture, published by Abingdon Press, and you contributed the entry to Ecclesiastes.
That's true.
I had one of the editors say to me, it's difficult to tackle the book of Ecclesiastes, especially by a Wesleyan. So maybe you can tell us what they mean by that, and I'd love to kind of get some of your story into the air as we talk about Ecclesiastes. So, Dr. Levicheva, you are one of my the faculty here at Wesley Seminary, a professor of Old Testament and biblical languages, and you know, that positions you to maybe give some of us who are not experts in those fields an entry into Ecclesiastes. So maybe start just by telling us, how did you become interested in this book?
Well, I always knew that I would study Old Testament, and that was always a fascination of mine. And when I went to Asbury Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, I had several classes with a wonderful professor by the name of Dr. Brent Strawn. And one of the classes that I took with him was on wisdom literature, and Ecclesiastes was one of the books we studied. So during that time, of course, I had to write papers, and one of my final paper was on inscrutability of God in the book of Ecclesiastes. So I really liked that, and I remember I enjoyed the class, I enjoyed all the readings that needed to be done and writing the paper, but then of course forgot about it. And after my husband and I graduated from Asbury Seminary, we went to Jamaica and were there for 6 years, serving at a Bible college. He was the dean and I taught there. So daily interaction with the students, the Caribbean students, and with different type of ministers and pastors in Jamaica made me realize that all these people are extremely busy being involved in multiple things. So they would have a full-time job, because being a pastor in Jamaica is very difficult financially. It's very difficult financially for the family. So they would all be tent makers. So that makes perfect sense. But what was interesting to me was that they would have multiple jobs. You know, maybe one full-time and then several part-time jobs, and still would have a church. And it was quite obvious that the church ministry was not getting all of their attention, all of their physical, emotional, and spiritual strength and energy, because by the time Sunday comes around, they're quite spent. So lay leadership is very efficient and highly involved in the life of the church. So they did a lot of what usually be considered pastoral ministry. But the more I talked to the pastors, the more I found out that they really were quite concerned about their financial situation, and especially if they had children and several children. So they were always trying to work more so that they could support their families more. But no amount of jobs would ever be enough, right? They would constantly look for more, ask to do more, or volunteer themselves to do more. So, and, you know, being there and being the outside observer, so to speak, I started wondering when it will be enough, right? How soon will they find that everything that they have is enough? That was also the time when I started thinking about doing my doctoral work. And I knew that it will be in the Old Testament. And somebody suggested that I look through my papers that I wrote for a master's program to see if there is something interesting there to keep developing. So I came across the paper on the inscrutability of God from that class. And part of the paper was about contentment, how inscrutability of God and contentment were related. So I thought, well, that's exactly what I'm interested in right now. Like, at which point are these people content? So I approached the book of Ecclesiastes from the point of view of contentment. What does this book say about contentment? So this is how I got very interested in that. And I think during the 4 years of writing, I learned a lot about contentment personally. But I think that's why it's such a fascinating book, that there's so much to learn from it.
It's really interesting that it was in the midst of the rhythms of life, and not only your own life being lived, but the lives of others being watched, that was drawn into this text. And you talk about kind of the contentment of life, and that maybe is odd, because if there's any theme that, if you were to ask me about Ecclesiastes, the only thing that I would think of would be the first verse, or maybe second verse, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless, right? That would be the verse that comes to mind whenever I think Ecclesiastes. And so already I'm like, okay, I know that Dr. Levicheva has something to teach me about Ecclesiastes, and maybe it's a sign of my own lack of contentment. I don't know. I mean, I've read the book, but I confess I'm not going to it on a regular basis, right? I'm not going to it all the time, especially for contentment. So maybe other listeners are like me, and they would, you know, dare to tell an Old Testament scholar like, okay, I haven't read this for a while. So if you were going to orient us a little bit to Ecclesiastes, to draw us into it, because you've certainly piqued my interest, what would you say are the main messages, or is the main message of Ecclesiastes?
Well, I think when I wrote my PhD, I had a very nice thesis statement, but it was quite long. So I'll try to put it in shorter bites. I think the main message of messages of this book is that, you know, learn to be content. You know, God is God and I'm not. And life is too short in light of the surely coming and yet unpredictable death. So we need to learn to value each day that God gives us and live it to the fullest, sharing our resources with family, friends, and neighbors. So that's kind of a nutshell. But I think one of the main things, and that's kind of a you know, out of the gate that we need to pay attention to, is that word, that the Hebrew word that in English is translated as meaningless or vanity or useless. So there are multiple translations, and some that are cannot be even pronounced on air. But that's true.
We'll suggest readers go to the commentary for those unspeakable translations, perhaps.
Yeah. Correct, yes. But the word, the Hebrew word hevel, that's used there, actually means breath. It's a very non-colored in any way word that means breath or vapor. So the translations that we see in the English Bibles are already interpretations of this word. So what's breath, what's vapor, right? Something that's, somebody decides that it's vanity or meaningless. However, if you consider, and that colors your understanding, right, of the book, as you just said, you know, if you read from the get-go, meaningless, everything is meaningless, right? Then to continue and keep seeing that determines how you see the text. However, if you read it as breath, you know, breath, breath, everything is breath, then there is nothing good or bad about it. It's just a statement of fact, right? So when you come to, when you go on and come to the verses that use that word, you understand then that what the book is saying is that everything that you're trying to achieve, trying to grasp, trying to get for yourself and keep it is actually a breath, because you really can't keep anything. So one of the examples is accumulating possessions. Right. And one of the questions that Ecclesiastes keeps asking is what profit do I find in this? Right. What profit do I find in much wisdom, or what profit do I find in much labor? And so on. And every time he says it's just a breath. Right. So what profit do we find in accumulating and storing up much possessions? In chapter 5, he actually gives an example of a person who is trying to be very mindful of how he spends his possessions, because he's storing them up for his inheritance, right, to pass on. And that's not a good thing, because as he has the possessions already and he's making more, he doesn't get to enjoy them, right? So his life, and in chapter 5 we even see, like, he lives in darkness and he doesn't find rest. All of this creates a picture of him being dead, because the dead live in darkness. The dead do not enjoy anything, right? So he lives a death-like, he leads a death-like existence rather than enjoying what God has given him. So we can't keep them, because we come, and as Ecclesiastes says, we come in this world with nothing and we live it. We leave it with nothing. We can't take our possessions with us. So if the whole goal is to accumulate more and more and more possessions to use them someday in the future, what happens if you die tomorrow or today? Or death will come and your possessions are no longer yours, and somebody else, maybe even a fool, right? As Ecclesiastes says, now has the power and authority to use them the way he wants to. So every time when Ecclesiastes talks about using what God has given to him, it's always a good thing. But when it's about storing and getting more and see what the economic profit, he finds that it's always bad. For example, just to give a good example, and it's a chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. So at the beginning of chapter 2, he describes all the great things he has done. And then in verse 10, he says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward for all my labor. So just in this part of the verse, the second part of the verse, we see that he found delight in working, right? So this is a very good connection to the creation story in Genesis, and how when God created people, he gave them a task to be the stewards of the garden, to work, to tilt. So work is a very, it's a God-given vocation for us, right? To work. So he finds delight because he's working, because he is applying himself the way God wants him to do, to be in this world. And then the work and finding delight in this is a reward, right? So it's not a monetary, right? It's not an economic profit. It's a spiritual and emotional, so to speak, right? Profit, being satisfied. But yet, going on to verse 11, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was a breath, chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun, right? So what have I achieved? Suddenly you compare yourself to others, and even whatever you've achieved, you can't take it with you, right? You can only enjoy by using it or by looking at it, right? So as soon as the conversation goes, so to speak, in the economic sphere, right, it's all fleeting, right? It's outside of human grasp.
What's coming to mind, and I think that this is true across other wisdom literature as well, is that it's not only teaching us the content of what things are, but it's helping us to have the right posture towards those things so that we can treat them rightly. And whenever I look at the fruit of my labor, then it's a good thing. And if I try to hold it and store it and put it in the, you know, like manna in the jar, if I try to store it, yes, then it spoils. I've missed the point of it. I'm not going to be rightly oriented to it. I even think about my own life, and I was just sharing this with another guest on the podcast, that whenever I'm disciplined to take Sabbath, then I'm not bitter towards the work that I have to do the rest of the time. But if I improperly orient myself to time and I'm working all the time, then I grow bitter towards it. And I'm doing the same things, but I'm not properly oriented. And so this understanding of things as vapor or breath, uncontrollable, if I'm properly oriented to it, then I can receive it as a gift and enjoy it. But if I'm improperly oriented to it, then it's going to waste away in my hands. And what I try to control, I can't control, and it's going to be spoiled. Am I hearing you rightly with that?
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Well, very good.
The passage is coming to mind is the farmer in the New Testament who tore down his barns to build bigger ones. Right. You know, did that fellow need to read Ecclesiastes? Maybe I would ask that, right? Had he gone against the wisdom that he should have known?
Right. That's true. And I think part of, and as you mentioned, wisdom literature, in general, what it addresses and what it teaches us to do is to understand that there are ways of dealing with a situation, right? Sometimes it's clear, very clear what's good and what's bad. And sometimes it's very unclear. And sometimes the correct actions may not bring about the result that you expect. Mm. Just because, you know, we live in the world that is not under our control. Mm. Right? So it's quite interesting in chapter 11, Ecclesiastes gives a suggestion about, like, after he's building up this understanding of developing a posture and an attitude of contentment to what's going on in one's life, in chapter 11 he talks about our attitude to work, how we should work. And, you know, he says, work. And in verse four, whoever watches the wind will not plant, whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. And as you do not know the path of the wind, or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. So sow your seed in the morning, and in the evening let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, and whether they sow that, or whether both will be equally well. So basically, this wisdom teacher is telling us that we know what's right to do, we know what's good to do, and that's to work. And put all our effort in work, in doing what we are called to do. And that can be any type of vocation, right? And this is a particular type that the book is talking about, but any type of vocation. And enjoy just because we're given the opportunity to work. And whether we succeed or not, it's not up to us, it's up to God. So this is, I think, also teaches us to rely on God even more, right? Knowing that what we do is already good. And God will, it's up to God to bring it to make it successful or not. So I think this book is teaching us that work in itself is a gift. And as you just said, Aaron, when you properly rest, then the rest of your work, you find enjoyment in that, right? That's what you're called to do, and you know that. But when we try to overwork, right, or to work all the time, because we think if we work more, we will be better or get more done, this is no longer work that we enjoy. It's now tedious, hard labor.
I'm even thinking about the implications of my relationships with that in mind, because if I'm bitter towards my work, and especially the work that goes into serving my family, then I'm not any fun to be around, right? I'm not as energetic, I'm not as fun, I'm not as playful with them. And as a result, I might even think that I'm trying to control my ability to provide for them and be a better parent, when in reality, because I haven't been properly oriented, I'm actually undercutting my own efforts. And so there's a certain amount of humility that I'm picking up from you as we read this text, that, okay, if I go about things my own way, if I try to be God and hold this breath together, then it's going to fall apart in my hands. If I take myself as a creature and pattern my living after God's direction, then it doesn't change the nature of things. I'm still not going to be able to control it, but I'm going to be able to enjoy it, and I'm going to be able to be more enjoyable, right? Others are going to enjoy being around me rather than just simply tolerate me, right? They're not going to be bitter towards me, but they're going to be enjoying me because of how I've been postured towards God and God's things rightly.
Yes, it's like you've already read my commentary. That's absolutely true. And as you read the book, he will be talking about what things are just breath. And then would say, therefore, or so, right? Eat your, and right now I'm reading out of chapter 9, verse 7 through 10. Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart. For it is how God favors what you do, right? The favor of God comes as you work, and for the sake of others, right? You share out of what you have, not store it, but you share it with others. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Well, first of all, that speaks about some means that you are actually working for, and you are able to afford this. But dressing in white in the Old Testament and in the Bible is a sign of living a righteous life, right? Living a holy and righteous life. And anointing the head with oil, it's being separated and being set aside for a particular job, so to speak, right? Selected by God and set apart, but still working and living for the sake of the community, right? And then enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, and all the day of this, you know, fast, fleeting life that God has given you under the sun for all of your breast-like life, right? So this idea of life and death are so connected in Ecclesiastes' mind that you can fully understand how precious life is only if you remember that death is coming, right? As I was writing this, as I was writing my PhD, and at some point we were already living in the States, and I saw a lot of ads on TV about how you need to save for retirement. And then when you retire, you go and you visit this place and that place, and it's okay. And I kept saying, I don't want to do it when I retire. I want to do it now. If I'm traveling, I want to travel now. If I'm, wanting a new pair of shoes, I want it now, not when I'm 70. Because who knows if I will live that long, right? Who knows if I will have money to buy? But that's the point. You need to enjoy it now because you don't know when death will come, right? And again, it's not to put this gloomy, very tragic spin on the book, but it's a reality. Death is a reality. And in this culture, we try to avoid that, not talk about it. And actually, I was raised in a very sheltered way, so I never attended a funeral. Something that's such a normal part of life for even for my husband, because he's lived with that. So we do treat that differently. And I think this book is helping us understand, no, that's a normal part of life. Everybody dies.
If I would name the second thing that I could remember from Ecclesiastes, because it was put to song, would be there's a season, right? Turn right. The song. And that passage starts a time to be born and a time to die. It's like it's bookending all the things that are going to come between them. And I love what you said. And how the book gives permission to enjoy those things that are meant to be enjoyed and to enjoy them in a season. It's not creating us to be unnecessarily stoic, right? And lack of joy. Right. It's meant to make us joyful. And part of the way that you are joyful is to enjoy what's there in the moment with you, to enjoy what's there before you, not to keep deferring it unnecessarily. Now, of course, the other side of that balance of the other side of wisdom, it could be folly in over merriment, right? And never oh, yes. thinking about work, right? And that's why it goes back and forth, right? There's right. folly on that side, and there's folly on never taking advantage of what's been given to you. And precisely why we need wisdom literature. We need wisdom to be taught how to do this.
Yes.
Because without wisdom, we are foolish. And again, that's one of the themes of books that we can sometimes ignore and forget about, is that folly is a real problem that Scripture wants to address. And without wisdom, we are foolish beings. We do not act wisely and rightly unless we are well taught and well trained. So thank God he has given us his word, that he has given us books like Ecclesiastes to orient us well. And of course, that's the glory that we can pass down in our inheritance, so to speak. It's not just wealth, although, I mean, you know, in a different culture, there's a way that you're trying to help to set your children up for success in appropriate ways, right? Not to leave them destitute in one way or another, but it keeps orienting us back that what is meaningful and beneficial is wisdom to be passed down to your children. That's the meaningful inheritance to pass on and to give to them.
Right. And in wisdom literature, wisdom is the way you orient yourself towards God, as you mentioned earlier. So it's not how much you know.
Yeah.
And how much you study and how many books you've read and how many degrees you have. It's what's your posture before God, right? The Bible also says, you know, a fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? So folly is seen not as not going to school, right? Not learning, but not putting God in his proper place and not treating him as creator, sovereign, Lord, right? So yes, teaching our children who God is and how we posture ourselves before him, that's the true sign of wisdom, right? He also says, you know, don't be over-righteous, right? Don't go the other way, because that doesn't mean anything. Then it's righteousness for its own sake, and you suddenly forgot that it's all done for God. So that's not good either.
Yeah. I've done a lot of, in my pastoral ministry, did a lot of financial teaching and help, not as a professional, but just as a pastor and helping people to try to be well oriented to their finances. And one of them, it was amazing how God would often put together one person who was a spender and one person who was a saver and put them together. And inevitably, whenever they would have a problem, it would usually be in owing money, and they would come together and they would think, you know, the person who saves is the person who's wise. And I'm like, well, that's only true in one way, because there are foolish ways to save, right? Misers are not wise people. They are fools. There's good ways to save, wise ways to save, and foolish ways to exercise saving. And there's wise ways to spend and foolish ways to spend.
Correct.
And what I'm picking up is that this is the book that's helping us to be oriented well, so that we're not falling into either side of folly, but can learn to live in the righteous life, which I love that you oriented at the start was about work and was about joy, right? Mm-hmm. Working well, and that being taking delight in our work, and that being the reward for our labor, which can start now, right? You don't have to start enjoying your labor at a certain time. It can be in the moment. And one of the other themes of Ecclesiastes that you highlighted is that it's not wisdom is not only for the wealthy. Wisdom is for anyone who would acquire it, and it's there to be acquired. And this book has been given to us to help us to develop wisdom as well.
Right. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. So, and every time when Ecclesiastes talks about using what's given appropriately, he calls it a reward or portion or lot, depending on the translation. The word is helic, and it does mean a portion, but it also means an allotment. You know, when the Israelites are about to cross into the promised land, God talks to Moses and then talks to Joshua to help them divide the land so that every tribe will get a portion of the land, right? Allotment. So the whole idea of the allotment is that God gives you, knowing that that's enough, that's yours. It's not the whole, you don't have the whole land, but you have a portion, but that's your promised land, right? So that's not just a piece of the pie. In your case, that is your whole pile, right? You don't look at your neighbor's tribe and say, well, I want that land, right? That's not how, and people never complain about that, right? They understand that's what they're given. It's their whole pile. Now this is where they will work and live and settle and so on. So I suggest that in the book of Ecclesiastes, this is how he understands the allotment, right? I have only this that God gives me, right? These are the gifts, you know, whether he gives me this particular job or that particular job, that is my allotment. That's enough for me. I need to be content, right? I don't need to compare myself to my neighbor who has maybe a different occupation or maybe the same vacation as me, but something else is different, right? He has or she has their allotment. God is taking care of that. I don't need to worry about that. I need to be focused on what God gives me and do my best in stewarding that, right? And finding pleasure and joy in that.
It's interesting to me how, with some of that background, I might read some of the teachings of Jesus and even the parable of the talents, right? What's been entrusted. Suddenly it's not about the hustle that the person has used with what's been given to them. It's about a true appreciation of what's been given to them. and right. and how different than the one who does nothing with what's been given, who does nothing with the allotment, really does illumine their laziness because they have not appreciated the allotment that's been given to them.
That's true. Yes.
Joining us today has been Dr. Larissa Levicheva. We've been talking about Ecclesiastes, and Dr. Levicheva has been sharing the wisdom that she's developed about the wisdom literature, specifically Ecclesiastes. And this is found in the Wesley one-volume commentary recently published by Abingdon Press. It's edited by Dr. Kenneth Collins and Dr. Rob Wall, contributed to by Dr. Larissa Levicheva and other biblical scholars in the Wesleyan tradition. Dr. Levicheva, thank you so much for joining us today.
Thank you for this opportunity to share with you.
It's been fun. I always so appreciate whenever biblical scholars are able both to take us into the weeds, so to speak, and into the depth of specific words, but also are also able to help us read widely in Scripture and put things together. And so I appreciate you doing that for us today. And let me finish with an encouraging word then, pastors, because and leaders in the church, that you have the same opportunity as well. As you are learning and developing wisdom, such is your calling and the part of the responsibility that's been given to you to help steward your people in seeing the details of their life, but also seeing life as a whole. In a sense, recognizing the season and time that they are in and how to use it wisely with contentment and to enjoy it as well. That is not easy work, and so we hope that some of the resources the Wesley Seminary podcast makes available are helping you in the important work that you're doing. Thanks for listening in and tuning in. If you enjoy this episode, I'd appreciate a like and an upvote to share this around on social media. Like and subscribe us on the different platform that you are using. Thanks so much to Cam Davis for his production work as well. Thanks again, Dr. Levicheva, and listeners for making today's episode possible. I trust you all will have a great day.
Find us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter under the name Wesley Seminary.